Hear now God's word from the book of Psalms, God's inerrant word, Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, your word which does not err, your word which is truth, is so good and so blesses us, and yet we can struggle with it. And so, Lord, as we this morning look at verses 6, 7, and 8 here in Psalm 112, encourage us that this is truth. These are promises from you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, the ears of our heart, that we might see, understand, believe, and embrace and live out these truths which you have for us here. In these verses in Psalm 112, I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit to preach these words of encouragement, these words of truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I know that some of you are wondering why we're still not resuming our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the Lord's Supper. And I know some of you, if I don't tell you why, you're going to ask me after the service, which is wonderful, actually. Well, the answer as to why we're looking at Psalm 112 rather than continuing our series on the Lord's Supper is that a few weeks ago I was engaged in several very good conversations regarding suffering and how we can avoid losing heart in the midst of great trials, such as when God doesn't heal us, as an example. And then I came to Psalm 112 in my morning devotions, and verses 6 through 8 just jumped off the page. And I've been excited about what God has to teach us in these verses ever since. And I realized now is the time to preach on these precious verses while the fire is still hot, so to speak. And so here's the heart of what God has to teach us this morning regarding trials, regarding receiving bad news, experiencing hardship and suffering and disappointment. Well, look at verse 7. And behold the hope and the optimism that God presents us here. Verse 7. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. The reality of life is that we live in a fallen world. We are under God's curse because of our sin. We live in a world that is under God's judgment, and rightly so, because we have transgressed against a holy God. Bad things really do happen even to God's people. Just recently, we all heard in the news of the 22-year-old singer who was shot and killed after a performance. She was a Christian. Yes, even Christians receive bad news. And then just a few weeks prior to that, a much loved professor at UCLA was shot and killed. Again, he was a Christian. Yes, even Christians receive bad news. And much on our own hearts and minds are those even in our own congregation who struggle under chronic debilitating illnesses. So how are we as God's people, how are we to respond? How are we to cope when bad news, which is the phrase straight out of verse 7 here, how are we to cope when bad news comes our way? Well, God provides us with a wonderful answer. Look at verses 6 to 8 here in Psalm 112. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Now, to prepare this hope-filled message on these verses, especially on verse 7, and how we can cope when bad news hits, I not only did what I normally do, which is study more recent works, commentaries, etc., on Psalm 112, but I also wanted to go back to before we had modern medicine and modern medications. I wanted to go back to somebody who lived in an age where death and serious disease with little hope of cure was exceedingly common, in order to see their take on these verses. And thus I ended up, hopefully in the Lord's providence, studying a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, which he delivered in 1865. And really much of today's message is deeply indebted to Spurgeon's own sermon on this text. He opened his sermon by speaking of the epidemics that were ravaging London at that time. And he pointed out that cholera was sending many a believer to an early grave, even right there in the midst of his own congregation to whom he was preaching on this psalm. He spoke of the cattle dying to a certain disease and an overabundance of rain destroying some of the crops, thereby impacting their food supply. He spoke of a rise in terrible crimes there in London where his church was, as well as some sort of national sins that was on their hearts, as well as the rise of false teachings within the church. But then he went on to declare that should hell itself be let loose and all earth be unhinged, those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ have a secret source of hope and of help from which we can draw. Verse 7. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Now, for this message of hope and help and optimism in the midst of bad news and suffering, in order for this message, this text, to have substance, not pie in the sky, cross your fingers, nice flowing words, but for this to truly have substance, there must be something of substance to undergird all of this. We need something bigger and greater and more powerful than all the bad news this world can possibly muster. And that then brings us to the context or the setting of Psalm 112. And some of you are already thinking, I know the setting, I know the context of Psalm 112. It's Psalm 111. And that's exactly right, because Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 go together. In other words, Psalm 111 forms the foundational teaching, which gives the substance, the foundation to what's taught here in 112. Now, if you go through Psalm 111, you'll see that that psalm celebrates God. It's a God-centered, God-exalting psalm. It celebrates God and His tremendous covenant faithfulness as experienced by His people in His wondrous works that He does for them, for His people. Psalm 111, in that psalm, we see the works that God performs for His people, that they are, quote, full of splendor and majesty. And it says that His righteousness in the works that He does for His people endures forever. His works of saving and preserving and watching over His people, Psalm 111 tells us, are characterized by grace and majesty, splendor and majesty. His saving work is worthy of our remembering everything He has done. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant promises made to His people, while His memory endures forever. In other words, God never ever forgets His promise to be our God and to make us His special possession. God's teachings and the things that God does for those who love and fear Him are characterized by trustworthiness and faithfulness and uprightness, Psalm 111 tells us. The bottom line of all of this is that God is faithful. He is trustworthy in all of His promises to redeem us and bring us safely home to be with Him in heaven. Let me say that again. God is utterly reliable and trustworthy in all of His promises to redeem us and take us safely home to be with Him in heaven. And so Psalm 111 then concludes in its exaltation of God, in directing our attention to the God who is faithful to His covenant promises. Psalm 111 concludes in verse 10 by declaring that the fear of the Lord, which is trusting this God, reverencing Him, seeking to honor Him, bowing our knee before Him, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the starting point of wisdom, of a life lived rightly and which enjoys the benefits of this amazing and trustworthy God. And then, with Psalm 111 ending on that note of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and all those who practice it have a good understanding, Psalm 111 ends, and then Psalm 112 picks up with the very theme that Psalm 111 ended. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Now, as I mentioned in other psalms that begin in this way, take careful note of how Psalm 112 begins in verse 1. It begins with that wonderful word that arrests our attention immediately, that wonderful word, blessed. That is what we all are seeking after in life, whether we're a 3-year-old, a teenager, a 90-year-old, we all seek after blessings, don't we? And so when you see a psalm beginning with that word blessed, it should immediately, whoa, that's what I want. That's what I'm seeking. Now, Psalm 112 then is teaching us about blessings. And I'm actually going to skip over verses 2 to 5. We don't have time for them. But verses 2 to 5, I'll just state quickly, describes how over time the person who fears the Lord will actually begin to exhibit the Lord's characteristics in terms of how we live life. That's what verses 2 to 5 are telling us. But now the next blessing comes in verses 6 to 8, where we discover in verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 112, we discover to our tremendous encouragement in a suffering world, that one of the greatest blessings which flows from fearing God, that is, trusting the God whose character and promises are trustworthy, is that This person is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord, who's just been described in Psalm 111. Now, before we go any further, we need to establish something that I think I kind of did in the introduction, but we need to establish something vital. Bad news comes to all Christians of all ages at one time or another. Think about this for a moment, that bad news comes to all Christians. Think of some of the greats of the faith. One of the pillars of the very, very early church in the book of Acts was godly Stephen. Godly Stephen, a man that you would think God would put a hedge around him and allow no evil to befall. Godly Stephen, a leader in the church, he was falsely accused of all sorts of evil teachings, and he was stoned to death for preaching Christ. Bad news comes to God's people. How many times was another tremendous pillar of the early church, the great Apostle Paul? Paul lived a godly life devoted to the gospel. Again and again, how many times was Paul falsely accused, arrested, beaten, stoned, and even left for dead? You have to understand part of the implications of being beaten, lashed with whips, being stoned with heavy stones. Part of the implications for the Apostle Paul was that he lived out his life in tremendous physical pain and suffering. I doubt that you had a guy that was traveling around on his missionary journeys, standing fully upright, just strutting along in the peak of hell. His body was broken. Beatings, stonings, lashes from whips. So many of the great saints in church history, when you read of their lives, you discover they suffered deeply. Losing children, spouses, loved ones, friends, they themselves suffered terribly, terribly when you read their biographies, from serious ailments and diseases and pain, and they did not even have simple aspirin to give them a touch of relief. And consider our own Savior as well. He lived a life of suffering. At the end, he suffered the anguish of rejection, false accusations, flogging, crucifixion, the wrath of God being poured out on him in payment for our own transgressions. And so what I'm getting at is a very important, a very vital point, and please don't miss it. If such giants of the faith, as Stephen and the Apostle Paul, suffered so greatly, if our own Savior also suffered, then please realize it's very likely that the bad news you may receive, that any suffering you may experience, unless you can identify some sort of great sin on your part, most likely it's not God punishing you. It's not God punishing you, again, unless there is some great sin you can identify. Never ever forget the good news that Christ is our righteousness. And God's favor, God's smile upon us, is not based upon our performance, because Christ performed for us. And I point this out because when suffering hits, our natural tendency is to immediately assume that it's because God is especially displeased with something about me. That's our natural tendency, and it makes great logical sense. Now, that being said, we can, in fact, actually increase our own anguish and emotional pain in hardship and trials and in suffering. We can actually increase our own pain and suffering if we do, as so many Christians do today, which is insist, and this is greatly due to those heretics found on Christian television in the bookstores, the health and wealth guys, we can actually increase our own suffering by insisting that God must heal us. Now, we all know God heals. All of us here know that. We've experienced it. But if we insist that God must heal us now, that He must deliver us, that we must experience victory in our Christian life, in this present life, again, so many, if not the majority of the great godly men and women of church history, they never knew such things that God must heal now. They never knew such deliverances, such victories. Yes, God always heals and delivers. Now, I just contradicted myself, didn't I? Yes, God always heals and delivers, but to insist that He always does it in this present life is to set yourself up for an even greater struggle and discouragement and pain than you might otherwise experience. God has promised to heal all of our diseases. By Christ's stripes, all of our bruises are healed in heaven. In heaven, we will experience full, complete deliverance, victory, healing in heaven. That's a promise. But He has not made that promise for this present life. He may not. And so to insist He does it now, that heaven is now, is to increase your own struggle and your own pain and your own ability to cope with it. And this is because our heart then will not be at peace with God's will. You will be battling God rather than placing yourself in God's wisdom and goodness and will and purpose. You will be battling God rather than finding the peace to be experienced in trusting that He will faithfully see you through to the peace and the joy of heaven. Again, verse 6 and 7. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. So let's look at the first part of verse 7 here in Psalm 112. He's not afraid of bad news. And the same thing is really said in verse 8 as well. Verse 8 it has, He will not be afraid. That's said twice now, emphasizing the importance here. He's not afraid of bad news. He will not be afraid. How is it that the psalmist here can even dare to make this kind of a declaration and do it twice, no less? Or perhaps we can even ask the question, what is it that makes us different from non-believers when bad news hits? What makes the difference is that we have God to fly to. We have God and His faithful covenant promises to cling to and to trust in. Because Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God, God the Father is now our loving Heavenly Father who loves us and watches over us and cares for us. Remember, we went through the book of 1 Peter, and 1 Peter was written to suffering believers. And listen for a moment to how Peter opens that letter of encouragement to believers who are suffering. I'm going to read verses 3 to 7 of chapter 1, 1 Peter. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God of our Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this, he writes, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Words of hope and encouragement to a suffering church. Peter's telling us here that you who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are being guarded through faith, and this by God's power, for a salvation ready to be revealed, ready to be consummated, not today, but at the last time when Christ returns. So do you get it? The God who is utterly trustworthy, Psalm 111, is, through His incredible power, guarding and preserving you, and He will bring you safely and wonderfully home to heaven. No matter what may beset you now, in God's wisdom and God's will. So what we do is wait patiently for God's salvation to be revealed. And while you're waiting patiently and praying for patience and pleading for that patience, don't fall into sullenness. Don't start moping and griping or whatever, because God isn't doing as you would have Him do right now. Instead, we need to call out like Moses did when the Egyptian army was thundering down upon Israel by the Red Sea. Moses cried out, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." That's what we need to do. It's true. We all struggle with powerful doubts and fears and dreads when bad news hits. But please realize, we have a choice as to how we are going to respond and what we are going to do with those very real fears and doubts. Listen to these encouraging passages from God's Word. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 2. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." That's news we need today in our own cultural setting. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." Romans chapter 8, verses 24 to 25. "Now hope that is seen is not hope. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." If God always heals right now, where's the hope? The hope is waiting for what God has promised in His covenant. Romans 12:12. "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." So verse 7 here in Psalm 112 tells us that the man who fears the Lord, back to verse 1, that he is not afraid of bad news. But why is that the case? How is this possible? Well, the answer is found in the second half of verse 7, and basically it's been implied in everything I've been saying so far, how is this possible? Second half of verse 7, "His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. That's the key. So how can we gain a heart that is firm in its trust in our Savior? Well, first of all, one tip, there's many more things we can do. First of all, we need to focus our attention not on God heal me, God heal me, God heal me, God you must heal me. I'm going to go to this teacher, that teacher. I'm going to send in money. I'm going to send in money there. All of these things. God you must heal me. Instead, focus our hearts on doing God's will. On living a godly life. We need to focus our attention instead on, even in the midst of illness or whatever has hit us, on living to God's glory. Rather than being turned inward, woe is me, I must be delivered. Instead of turning inward like that, we turn outward, loving God and loving our neighbor. Biblical obedience, living a godly life, gets our attention off of our woes. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus, our Savior, also taught in chapter 6, verse 33, that's a context of worry and anxiety. He taught, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's living. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I think that includes the firmness of heart that comes from trusting God's will. So first of all, stop staying inward, focused on yourself, and start living to God's glory. Secondly, we can gain a heart that is firm in its trust in our Savior, even when bad news hits, by laying a firm foundation of biblical knowledge of God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what is going on by Psalm 112 being based on the God-centered Psalm 111. Scripture teaches us that God is in control of all things, down even to the most minute detail. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. When the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and they were struggling against the wind and Jesus came out to them walking on the water, He reassured them, it is I, be not afraid. It is I. Be not afraid. And then there's a great anchor of the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know, notice that word know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. If you would have a firm heart that trusts God even when bad news hits, study God, study His character, study His love for you, study His faithfulness to His promises. His promises to safely see you through the storms of this life and see you home to the peace and joy and safety and security of heaven. Third, and this is very, very important, if you're to gain a heart that is firm in its trust of our Savior, even when bad news hits, it would be to stop fighting God's will for you. Stop fighting the situation that God in His providence has placed you in. Resign yourself. Resign your life and situation to God's care, God's will, God's providence. Accept it. That's what Scripture calls us to do. How many times have we watched a small child fight and fight against his parents' will and wisdom is what's best? It's bedtime, go to bed. And the battle ensues. I wonder if we don't kind of carry some of that with us into adulthood. I wonder. Actually, I don't wonder. I think we do carry some of that with us, with our Heavenly Father. Please understand, all that that child is accomplishing is making things worse. And we wonder, why can't they simply surrender to their parents' wise and loving care? Why can't they just trust? You know, we wonder. Well, we know it's sin. Sin is rebellious. Sin hates authority. Sin wants what it wants. If we are not to be afraid of bad news and gain a heart that is firm in trusting the Lord, then we need to surrender our lives to our Heavenly Father. We need to stop resisting. We need to simply accept and submit to His will, His providence in our life. In fact, one of the most spiritually healthy and godly things we can do is to wake up each and every morning with a resolve to surrender everything to God's will. Our health, our possessions, our circumstances, absolutely everything. After all, did not Jesus teach us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Isn't that what we're taught to pray? The Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." We're not our own. We were bought with a price. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus declared, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Whoever loses his life, maybe all you've dreamed of, all you cling to, all you want, whoever loses his life for my sake, then you're going to find it. That's Jesus' promise. And perhaps we need to make Jesus' own words our words when he prayed from the cross of suffering, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." There's yet something more regarding how we can gain a heart that is firm in its trust in our Savior, even when bad news hits. And it's to stop clinging so tightly to this present world and this present life. We need to realize that our best is not this present life. We need to hold less tightly to this world and realize our best, our inheritance. Read 1 Peter 1 that I just quoted. Our best, our inheritance, God's gifts are waiting for us in heaven. He is storing them up. He's preserving them for us in heaven. Jesus calmed the fears of his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, when he assured them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Do you see what Jesus is saying? Stop clinging. This world is not our best. It's not God's best for us. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us where our best really is, and he will come and take us there. Paul wrote in Colossians 1, 22 to 23, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." This life is good, right? "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." And Jesus made an astounding promise that personally I can barely begin to comprehend. His promise to us is in Revelation 3, verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." What? He has promised, whatever this all means, to sit with him on his throne. You think your best is now? When there is unspeakable things reserved in heaven for us by God's grace and mercy. And yet a fifth way that we can gain a heart that is firm and trusting in our Savior even when bad news hits is to fill our hearts and our souls with a holy gratefulness for all that Christ has done for us and to save us. Rather than obsessing ourselves with our present, even bitter disappointments, and I'm not saying it isn't hard. I'm not discounting that for one instant. But rather than obsessing ourselves on the now, we need to turn our gaze to Christ and His great suffering and love for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the heavenly places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blood or without blemish or spot. And let's not forget Job's words that he uttered in the midst of incredible loss and incredible suffering. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Every attribute of God needs to engage our faith and our trust. We need to rest in God's astounding love for us. We need to rest in God's tender, loving care over us. Verse 7, He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon tells this story. There was a fire in a small town in Holland. On a rooftop, there was a stork's nest. Now, storks are very affectionate towards their young, Spurgeon says. And as the flames began to rise, the storks first tried to carry their young away, but they were unable. So they next began flapping their wings over the nest, trying to cool the nest and maybe blow away the smoke and so forth. But when the flames drew near, both parents set themselves down on top of the nest, covering their young, and there they died with their young ones. And then Spurgeon asks a searching question. Can it be possible that our God could have less affection for His own children than these poor birds had for the offspring of their nest? Impossible. He will cover us with His feathers, and under His wings will we trust. His truth shall be our shield and buckler. Come famine, come pestilence, come disease, come death, come judgment. You cannot think, excuse me. And then a bit later, Spurgeon continues, and I'll close with this. God is never away from any of His children, but He is nearest to those who are the most sad and sick and troubled. If there be one sheep in the fold that is more watched over than the rest, it is the weakest sheep. You cannot think how dear you are to His heart, and He is so determined to bring you safely home that He has sworn it with an oath. As the one who is the most struggling is the one whom God draws the closest, because He loves us and He cares for us, and He is our Heavenly Father, who will see us home safely to heaven because Christ died for us. Do you believe? Let's pray. Lord God, challenging words from Your word, Your truth. Encouraging, hope-filled words. Maybe things we've never considered before. Lord, even though our faith wavers, and even though we echo the words of that Father, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Help us to believe even these words are true. Root us firmly in your character, your works, your promises. And Lord, I pray that more and more in our life, you would make us not afraid of bad news, because our heart is firm, trusting in you. We ask and pray that you would do this, not only for our blessing, but for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.